Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text for this morning will be the first 8 verses. First Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." Go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that I would preach your word truthfully and accurately, Lord. We ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul here continues his admonishment and his rebuke, really, to the Corinthian church. We could say there's three main points that he's going to make here. First off, he describes the office of overseer in the church. That's what he's talking about when he says us in verse 1. Next, he is going to emphasize that the office, those who hold the office, it's not merely a title, but those who hold that office must be faithfully administering the office as well. And lastly, the third point we could say is that he calls to God himself as the judge to who we all will be accountable. He begins in verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says this because the Corinthians have been regarding their teachers and their pastors and those who have came and built on the foundation that Paul had originally laid. They have been regarding them in ways that they should not. And that takes us back to chapter 1 when he brings up the divisions, as he's heard from Chloe's people, that there's divisions among them. One says, "I follow Paul." The other says, "I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ." And he says, "Is Christ divided? Are we all different, or are we not all one?" So we get to chapter 4 here, and there's a reason why he says then and instructs them to let them regard us as in not only the apostles, but as teachers, ministers of the gospel in this way. To some of the teachers, they had elevated them, preferring one over another. As Paul had said, he had came in not with eloquent speech, but we know that some certainly had came in eloquent speech, and perhaps they preferred those who did, who tickled their ears, if you will. To others, the Corinthian church had shown disdain, and evidently Paul was one of those, perhaps Paul and Apollos, that the church had showed disdain towards. Perhaps they didn't like Paul's uneloquent speech, or they didn't like the way he presented the gospel. There was something that was less appealing to them in Paul, and perhaps others as well. And so Paul comes here to set the record straight. As he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." If you're to think of us, this is how you are to think of us. Paul is here to set the record straight. This is who we are. This is what we have come here to do. And let God be the judge of how we perform the task. He really is quite bold in these first couple of verses as he lays out his case here. Now, as we said, Paul is specifically addressing the office of overseer in the church, or him as apostle, or anyone who is a pastor, teacher, minister of the gospel. Not that these principles don't apply to all believers. Of course, they do. They're first and foremost given to the teacher, and then naturally to the student as well. The student, of course, is also a servant of Christ. And once you have received the gospel, you also hold that mystery of God in the gospel. But first and foremost, it is given to those who are appointed to teach the people. He says, regard us in this manner. First of all, he says, they are servants of Christ. They are servants of Christ. That is, they are not masters. And so, as a servant, what does he do? A servant does what he is told. And so as Paul comes and Apollos comes and Peter comes and maybe other teachers, he's saying, he's putting them on this common level, this common ground. We are all servants of Christ. The King James Version says ministers of Christ, which is what, of course, the servant of Christ is. That's what Paul is, as he brought God's word, this mystery of God. He is a minister of Christ. The man of God is not given ultimate authority over God's people, being that he is a servant, but he instead is a messenger for Christ. He is being himself under Christ's authority, just like those who he is teaching. And so the message that he brings is not one that he himself is superior in any way to those that he is bringing it to, but of course, that everything that he brings, the message he brings, is that Christ is superior to everyone, to himself and to those that he is teaching. The servant or the minister of Christ has a task to complete that is not of his own creating. The minister doesn't come and bring his own message to the people. Often it is said that a pastor is God's man bringing God's word to God's people. A messenger bringing forth the message. As we go through Scripture, we read the text, we apply the text, we expound upon it. We're simply here to bring God's word to God's people. We don't do anything that would point us to ourselves. And Paul certainly points that out many times in Corinthians, as he says that he came not in eloquent speech so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power. He doesn't come as a great motivational speaker, but instead he comes with this message, this mystery of God to the people. The minister of the gospel is a spokesperson whose job description falls within the limits and directions of God. Today, of course, having not receiving direct revelation, that is, the bounds that we are to preach and teach within is, of course, within the bounds of Scripture. And so, again, the servant of Christ is merely God's feet on the ground, if you will, Christ's feet on the ground, bringing God's word to God's people. Each servant only does his work to bring glory to his master. What he does should only point people to Christ, not to himself. And so we know that many teachers had come after Paul, as the previous texts speak of the foundation that Paul had laid, and those coming building with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. Many had come after him, and certainly we find that many of those were searching for the approval of men. And so here Paul is come to combat that as far as how they should regard the servant of Christ, he should look at the servant of Christ as all on equal level. They can't have their preferences of one over the other merely from human inklings, if you will. There are two extremes to which the church can err in regards to how they are to regard, as it says here, the servant of Christ or the minister of Christ. There's two far extremes, which typically is what ends up happening. One of the two. The first is to disrespect the man of God due to his failings and his frailties in the flesh. And so as our teacher, pastor, elder is before us, it's easy to look at them and think, to look at their human failings. And as Paul certainly isn't claiming to be flawless or perfect, but we have to acknowledge that those who God has put in place are there to be God's spokesperson. And so the first extreme is to look at a person's failings and say, well, I'm not going to believe anything they say. Of course, we know we can't do that. Instead, we realize that each one of us is sinners. Each one of us are frail and failing. And so we look at the man of God as he brings the gospel message to you and realize that man is not Christ himself, but that man is bringing Christ's message. And so as we'll go on to say, as that man follows and emulates Christ, so we are to follow and emulate him. As Pastor Matt often says, I want you to emulate me most in repenting. That's how it is. We live in a Romans 7 world. Every day we sin. Every one of us, none of us are exempt. And so the first extreme, as far as how we regard the minister of God, the servant of Christ, is to look at them, see a failing that they have, and think, ah, that guy's, you know, he's no good for the ministry, or I can't believe what he says, because I know that he maybe preaches one thing, but I've seen him, you know, get angry with his neighbor or something of that nature. And we're not allowed to do that. Of course, we're not to excuse sin, but we're also not to be over rash in our judgments, which is what a large portion of this text is pointing us to, is not to be over excessive on our judgments on really the intents of the hearts of men. The minister or the servant of Christ is God's spokesperson, but they are not perfect. He still has a human sin nature. We are not sure of the exact judgments made against Paul here, but given the fact that he calls out to God as the higher power, saying, God be my judge, certainly the Corinthians must have found some fault in Paul himself, or he wouldn't be teaching us. We don't know what that fault is exactly. Paul, like I said, did not claim to be perfect in any way. But on the other hand, Paul, he comes against them and says, you know, there probably is something against me, though I don't know what it is. And so they can't dismiss him for that, because he is not perfect, because none of us, of course, are perfect. None of us are Christ. We aren't allowed to use the minister's frailties in his human nature to disregard the duty and the message that he has from Christ as Christ's mouthpiece. So that is the first excess that we go to look at the minister of God, the servant of God, look at his frailties and to dismiss him. The opposite extreme of that, of course, is to elevate the minister of Christ to the position of Christ himself, we could almost say. Instead of being a servant, we could almost look at the man of God, our favorite teacher perhaps, and think, man, whatever that guy says is got to go. He has got everything lined out, whether it's John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Spurgeon or whoever it may be. The other excess that we can go to is to elevate the minister of Christ to really a point of deity and not testing things with Scripture. The man of God is to be emulated and followed as he follows Christ, but not followed when he does not emulate Christ. And so we are still called to use Scripture as our guide. Scripture will always be our guide to how we look at the man of God, how we look at teaching that we hear, and to compare it to Scripture and make sure that it aligns. We are never to blindly follow a teacher, whether it be here in our local church or whether it be in our country. We have our mega church pastors or our celebrity pastors that are not all bad and certainly can gain good teaching from them, but we don't blindly follow them either. So when Paul says to regard us in this manner, in summary, we could say that to regard us, regard the minister of Christ, the servant of Christ, in this manner, it means a balance of regarding the minister in a way that acknowledges his authority as an appointed servant or messenger of Christ, without blindly following him as if he were Christ himself. That's this balance that Paul is saying when he says, follow us in this way. We are servants of Christ just as you are servants of Christ. We're not masters. We don't have complete utter authority over you. You can't judge us as if we were Christ himself. We are also sinful people living in sinful flesh who are being sanctified. And so there's this balance where you look at the minister of God, respect the things that he teaches, but don't be so overly critical that you're nitpicking him to death over sins of the flesh, which we know each one of us have. He goes on and says that they're not only servants, but that they're stewards of the mysteries of God. What does he mean when he says that? He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, of course, being the things that were withheld in ages past. The gospel message itself, as we know, the gospel message was revealed bit by bit, starting back in Genesis chapter 3, of how God would have a plan of redemption for his people, and all through the Old Testament is pointed towards a Messiah, one who would come and save them. And so now we come to the New Testament, we come to Paul as an apostle, and he holds the mysteries of God. He has, if you will, the answer to eternal life. The most important question that any man on earth could ask What must I do to inherit eternal life? Paul says, this is what we hold as ministers of the gospel. He uses the word steward here. We know we use the term a lot, being a good steward of our money, perhaps, meaning taking good care of what God has given you. In ancient times, in Greco-Roman culture, the steward was a preeminent servant who was given what we today consider a manager, basically. He was given complete authority, endless control over the finances, over the property of a master, even being control over other servants and slaves. And so you have a person who is steward is a servant himself, but he has been given great authority to control what the master has. But at the end of the day, it isn't his. He doesn't actually own it, but he has been given that authority. And so it is with a minister of Christ. You've been given great responsibility, great authority, great oversight of Christ's church. Yet they themselves, the minister of the gospel, are mere servants, not doing whatever their heart desires, of course, but doing instead only what Christ commands. And so just as a steward in ancient times would have had great control and great authority over the master's belongings, so the minister of the gospel, God's minister of Christ, is given great authority, but at the same time is still a servant himself. Calvin, commenting on this, says, "For this purpose has God chosen them as ministers of His Son, that He might through them communicate to men His heavenly wisdom, and hence they ought not to move a step beyond this." And so thus we have the Calvin speaking of heavenly wisdom that is given through the minister of the gospel, but yet not to overstep his bounds. Calvin goes on to say, "Our number one task and responsibility as stewards of the mysteries of God is to bring the gospel message to God's people. As Calvin said, it is to communicate to men heavenly wisdom. Paul had spoken back in chapter 2 of God's wisdom being a mystery, back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Corinthians, in their wisdom, had chased their quote-unquote wisdom, their earthly wisdom, had chased after the humanly traits of certain men of God, the men who were trying to sound flamboyant and philosophical and were looking for that praise of men. The Corinthians went right along with it and gave that praise to them. But in doing that, they were leaving behind the one common message that every servant of Christ brings, and that is the mystery of God, the message of the gospel of itself. And so we understand that teaching and preaching of God's word must be the main focus of God's shepherds. As Paul says here, how do you regard us? Regard us as servants. Regard us as those who have the message that no one else has. So we can't, we have to be careful to not get what is quote-unquote considered good deeds done in front of the preaching of God's word. All of the other works of, quote-unquote, works of ministry that are perhaps good things to be done, they must fall subservient to the bringing of, as Calvin said, the heavenly wisdom to God's people. Many things are good and proper to do by the church and by the ministers of Christ, but they must fall in the shadow of the main mission of the church, which is to accurately and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meeting people's felt needs to the neglect of their spiritual needs will do them no earthly or heavenly good. We are surrounded by a church society that does many good things. We dig lots of wells in Africa. We feed hungry people, which is good things to do. We go out in the community and clean up trails and do all sorts of things, quote unquote, in the name of Christ. But very often, the actual gospel message being preached is left behind. So it's really to the neglect. Quote-unquote, good works are being done to the neglect of the actual one true mission of the church and of Christ's messengers, which is to spread this mystery of the gospel. Even in a sense of things that certainly should be done, Acts chapter 6 speaks of the appointing of deacons. And so even on a level of inside the church, we see this. Acts chapter 6, I'll just read the first four verses. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And so, as we see here, that even the good things that need to be done, the keeping track of widows and feeding, the giving of food, the things that were absolutely necessary to be done, there is delegations in the church of who should do those things. And so when the man of God that's supposed to be studying every week to prepare a message to preach is then instead doing the things, maybe good things that need to be done around the church, but if his time is neglected in the study of the word, then the whole church suffers from that. And so we can apply this in a couple different ways, of unnecessary things that don't need to be done, and also of necessary things that need to be done and to just be allotted and to designated to the proper party. Paul goes on in verse 2 here. It says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So the steward himself must answer to God for his actions. It's not enough to be a steward just in name, but he must actually be trustworthy. He must accomplish the things that are required of him. We see here Paul beginning to address evidently the negative feedback that had been directed at him. We have a text in Luke chapter 12 that I'd like to look at, the parable of the faithful servant, and of the master coming, returning, and the servants waiting for him. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 41. Jesus has just here told the parable of the master who is returning from the wedding feast, and all of the servants are waiting for him. The point being that those who were ready and awake, that weren't sleeping while they were on watch when he came, he was happy to see them, and he invited them in. And he then, right before our text here, he goes and speaks of, well, I'll just read it, verse 40. He says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And so as we look at this text, we keep in mind the stewardship of being a trustworthy steward. Verse 42, it says, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." And so as Paul makes the point here, he understands that being a minister of the gospel, being a servant of Christ, is not merely in title alone, but that certainly this is what will happen. He's given a task. He must be on task, and nothing will be hidden from it. It's almost as if Paul is saying, do you not know? They've made accusations against Paul for whatever those accusations may be. And Paul says, in regards to us, this is how you should look at us. We're servants of Christ. We obtain, we hold the mysteries of God, the gospel itself to be presented. And we are required to be trustworthy. Do you think that I don't know this? Paul is saying, basically. Which he expounds farther as he goes on in verse 5, basically saying that, yes, everyone will have to give account, especially here, as it says here. In this case, moreover, especially the stewards of the mystery of God must give an account. The next couple of verses back in Luke here, verse 47, it says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." And so as we think of that parable of thinking those who have been entrusted with much, much will be required. Paul knows that. Paul would know that more than anyone. He's saying, okay, you're making these accusations against us. You prefer your other teachers for whatever reason. You're making these basically false accusations against us. And he says, do you not know that we'll be held high to a higher, we'll be held to account higher than even you yourself? So basically verses 1 and 2, Paul's making a statement saying, you know, this is who we are, this is what we do, and believe me, I know that we will be held to God's standard as our judge. Verse 3 continues and says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any court." And so, as we think of, is Paul really saying that, what he's saying? "But to me it is a very small thing what you're saying." It's almost as if he's saying, I know what you're saying, and I don't really care. Not that he's arrogant about it, but given that their judgments aren't accurate, aren't false, or that they are false, he's saying, it's a small thing that you may judge me, or even any human court for that matter. And he's not, of course, putting himself above others, but in a sense that they don't have a true and accurate judgment, that they've fallen away from Scripture, he's saying, it doesn't bother me. It's a small thing to be judged by you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, I'll just read it. Let me get there quickly here. Paul speaks of this, of worrying about pleasing men or pleasing God. Galatians 1, verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." And as Paul said back in verse 1, we are servants of Christ. And so I'm not here to please men. Not that he doesn't care whatever what they say, but being the fact that he's not pleasing them doesn't bother them. He's here to serve Christ and to please Christ. And he makes that point clear. The Corinthians have favored those teachers whom tickled their ears, if you will, or told them the things they wanted to hear. Maybe even just their presentation was more presentable, it was more alluring to them. They had eloquent speech of philosophy and great talk of the day, and so that allured them to them. But Paul says, I'm not here to please man, I'm a servant of Christ, I'm here to please Christ. So just as the church is to hold the teacher to a standard of Scripture, as we spoke about earlier, so is the pastor teacher to hold the church to the standard of Scripture as well. And Paul does this here. Paul just doesn't take every bit of slander towards himself and say, oh, the church said it, hands up, okay, I guess I'll just take you at your word. You know, the standard is always Scripture. And so just as the church holds the pastor to the standard of Scripture, so the pastor also holds the church. And so many times you may have a church who falls away. Maybe you have a pastor who is faithfully preaching the word, but you have a church of unconverted people who are bringing up accusations against him. The pastor, of course, is to resort to the highest standard, which is Scripture. If the church's disdain for a pastor is due to worldly or temporal preferences and not biblical scriptural issues, then the pastor has the right, as Paul did here, to call to a higher power, to God himself. And of course, the flip side of that coin is we ask, well, is Paul's response always, is that always acceptable? Is that always appropriate when the church has something against a pastor? Well, no, of course not. There's guidelines given in Scripture. If you have an accusation against an elder, bring two or three, we have those guidelines given to us. In fact, a good reputation with the people is certainly something a pastor would strive and want to have, but not for selfish gain, but instead, of course, you would want a pastor to have a good repute with his people, if you will, but you'd want him to have it because he actually is biblically sound and accurate and is what they think he is, not because he is able to tickle their ears, if you will. If I can not mess my text up this time. Calvin, again, speaking of the pastor going, you know, being before the people and listening to their issues, if you will. This only happens when I'm standing in front of a church full of people. My mind goes blank. Well, I guess we're not going to give that quote. Man, I really messed these up. Well, Calvin said something pretty insightful on that, but I can't tell you what it is right now. Calvin basically, I'll paraphrase to the best of my memory, basically he says that the teacher would want to go before the people. His life would want to be a presentation. He wouldn't want to hide things that we're transparent, if you will. And so it's to his credit, if you will, that the pastor would have his life looked at, kind of a thing. If one has nothing to hide, then his case will be justified. And so we're never saying, as Paul gives this, it's kind of a special situation where Paul can sit there and say, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Paul's not saying, okay, no pastor, teacher, elder should ever be examined by the church. That's not the case at all. In fact, just the opposite is true. But when the church is not following Christ, and the pastor is, of course, in a situation like this, Paul can stand up and say, your worldly judgments on me aren't bothering me, because I know that there will be a judge one day, the Lord himself, who will make right. And Paul was certainly confident in that. Paul was confident in his own life and doctrine so much that he appeals to God himself as judge. It really is a brazen assertion. We know that Paul must have been quite confident in his in the office that he was carrying and how he was doing it, or he wouldn't have done that, to say basically, so help me God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Who would call down the wrath of God, if you will, on himself, if Paul wasn't actually confident in doing that. So to use this as to use it flippantly as a get out of jail free card, if the pastor's in sin and the church calls him on it and he says, well, I don't really care what you say to God, you know, I'll let God be my judge. You know, man, he is just, you know, he's piling up condemnation upon himself. And so we see, as Paul used this in this context, certainly that's not what he is doing. Certainly Paul is confident that he was fulfilling the office, as it says here, in a trustworthy, he was being a trustworthy steward as he should be. Paul goes on and says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. As if he says, I know myself better than anyone else, and I don't even judge myself. How are you supposed to be judging me? And again, we're not talking about judging outward sinful rebellion. We're talking about judging the heart, the intentions and the motives of the heart. And so this is in no way rejecting of judging according to clear commandments of Scripture. Certainly we are to look at one another and call out each other in sin, especially the minister of the gospel. But instead, what Paul here is referring to is rash judgments based on, you know, whimsical preferences, if you will. Paul saying that, I don't even examine myself. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And Paul realizes that as well. He goes on in verse 4 and says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul is so certain of his fidelity to his office of being an apostle that he literally can't think of any wrongdoing, which is more than most of us could say. He's not saying that he's sinless. In fact, as we know, it's Paul who wrote Romans 7, who says, you know, that I sin constantly. The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I can't seem to do. But as far as his office in regards to his life and doctrine as an apostle, as an overseer, he had kept a very, very close watch on his life, I guess you would say. Proverbs 21:2 says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so that's Paul, as he says, The end of verse 3. I do not even examine myself. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. If we ask most people, if you ask me, most all of us, if we say, are you a pretty good person? We would say, yes, we're a pretty good person. Our own way is right in our own eyes. But as we know that we're not our own judge, and that's what Paul says here as well, that let God be the judge. I won't even judge myself. You guys are judging me wrongly. And he knows that that's not correct, but he also knows that he can't be his own judge. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, and I'll just read it. It says, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So even Paul saying, I found no wrong in me, he's not commending himself. He's just saying, I don't have any blatant sins that would disqualify me from being your overseer, being your minister of the gospel. But as it says here, but he whom the Lord commends, that's who it is that is approved. He goes on in verse 5 and says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And so we could say in simple terms, err on the side of caution when it comes to judging men's hearts. Again, we're not talking about blatant, unrepentant sin. We're talking about the judging of men's hearts. When we look at someone and say, I think they've got bad motives. I don't know why they did that, but it doesn't seem. I think they've got ill motives. We have to err on the side of caution. And this is what Paul is really, really emphasizing here. There is a clear command against sin, and those are one thing, and we're not to be lax on that. But personal judgments that are swayed by our own sinful hearts are a whole other thing. And as we know, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? And so Paul gets to this point. He's gone through in chapter 3, speaking of those who are to come. The issue at hand is that they are elevating some above others. And as he says, there's some that have come that have built on my foundation I laid, the foundation of Christ. Some have built with gold and silver and precious stones. Other have built with wood, hay, and stubble. But we are very often not allowed to pass judgment, as it says here, before the time, of course, meaning the day of Christ's return. It says, but wait until the Lord comes. What will the Lord do when he comes? It says, he will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. We could say, on that day, all things will be revealed. Matthew Henry, commentating on this, says, Christians may well be patient under unjust censures when they know such a day as this is coming, especially when they have their consciences testifying to their integrity. But how fearful should they be of loading any with reproaches now, whom their common judge shall hereafter commend. And so Paul's saying here, as the first part, Christians may well be patient under unjust censures. If, you know, Paul's being accused unjustly, we can be patient when we know that such a day is coming. Especially, as it says here, when their consciences testify to their integrity. Well, certainly Paul's conscience testified to his integrity when he says, let God be my judge. If I've done anything wrong, let God be my judge. But the second part of what he says here, he says, but how fearful should they be of loading any with reproaches now, that's meaning now in this life, whom their common judge shall hereafter commend. So this is to the Corinthians. This is, you know, be fearful in loading up others with reproaches. They're being quick to judge, not erring on the side of caution, saying, oh, that man has ill motives in his heart. Doing that in this life now, when at the end of the day, as Paul says here, we all have the same judge. All will come to light. There will be light will be shed on everything. The motives of men's hearts will be displayed. And so it is a stern warning that he gives there and basically tells them to knock it off, if you will. Stop doing what they're doing. Stop elevating one or another over the other. As he said earlier in Corinthians, that basically they're acting like the world. He's came, he's brought the gospel message to them. He's shown them that there's nothing to boast in men. And what do? They boast in men. They boast in themselves. They boast in others. He goes on in verse 6 to explain his purpose of this. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may not learn to exceed what is written. This is what is written, what he has taught them already. Paul here uses himself and his fellow laborer Apollos, so as to not name names and unnecessarily cause offense. That's what he's saying here. I figuratively applied these things to myself. So he's not out there calling out certain false teachers or certain teachers who were perhaps building with wood, hay, and stubble that perhaps the people really flocked to. He's not using their names. He's using these things and applying to themselves so as to not unnecessarily cause offense, if you will. We saw back in chapter 3, he spoke of him planting and Apollos watering, but God bringing the growth. And this is the idea here, that he uses that merely as an example of one minister versus the other. But at the end of the day, God is giving the growth. God is getting the glory, and everything should be pointing to him. Paul continually, in fact, has used himself as an example throughout the whole text of Corinthians up to this point. He spoke of, back in chapter 1, verse 17, of not coming with cleverness of speech. In chapter 2, verse 1, he spoke of coming without superiority of speech or without earthly wisdom. He says that I came in weakness. And so all of Paul's examples, as he says, I've figuratively applied these things to myself. I use myself as an example. I came to you making myself small, making God big, so that my point could be made across. So no one at the end of this should be enamored with Paul. There likely weren't too many people who were enamored with Paul's superior presentation of the gospel or his eloquent speech. As he says, I didn't come with eloquent speech. I came so that the message of the cross would not be emptied. He goes on and says here, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. And that basically is exactly what has happened. They have become arrogant in themselves, and that they preferred one over another. They became arrogant, boasting up one teacher over the other one. And Paul says here, back to verse 1 of chapter 4 here, all of us are servants of Christ. We are ministers of Christ. We are stewards of the hidden things of God, of the mysteries of God. So thus no one can be puffed up above another. This is the things that he has brought to them and used himself as an example to teach them, is that so that none of them would be puffed up one amongst another, which again brings us back to the very chapter 1, the very main issue that he is addressing when he has heard that there is divisions among them, saying one would follow Paul, one would follow Apollos or Peter or Christ. Come to verse 7, he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so Paul asks who? So who is it? Who is it? He wants to know. Who is it that regards you as superior? Who is this that does this? And so as each one would maybe refer to one another as superior, or as one teacher as superior, he's pointing them back to the same fact that all are in Christ, all are servants of Christ, and none is superior. No one has the right to regard someone else as superior to another in the kingdom of Christ. We're all on the same level. He goes on the next question and says, what do you have that you did not receive? So if you're boasting in something, if you're boasting in your teacher, or maybe it's you yourself, if you're boasting in something, you'd be boasting in something that you did. And so he says here, what do you have that you did not receive? Was not everything of value that you have, was that not all given to you by God's grace? You have nothing that you didn't get by God's grace. You don't have your sanctification. You don't have your good works. You don't have your salvation. You didn't earn anything. Your favorite teacher didn't earn anything. It's all of God's grace. And that's the point that he's making here. Paul's kind of getting, he's probably starting to sweat as he's writing this, as he's saying that. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? So you know that everything was given to you, but yet you're boasting. You're acting as if you're better than someone else. Your teacher is better than someone else. When you know good and well, you didn't do any of it yourself. You have no merit of your own. We'll look at this text again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, I had no intentions of going through this in catechism and now, but that's how it landed. So I guess we're looking at the same five verses again. We have here Paul making the point that earthly wisdom is of no value. Everything that we have, all of our all of our things that we could boast in this world are of nothing. And even them, as he says here, none of them brought that to the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You have no merit of your own. There is no boasting in and of yourself. Christ has become everything for us. He is our wisdom. As he said back in chapter 1, through the wisdom of God, God declared that man would not find him, would not find salvation through his own wisdom. Our own wisdom leads us to death. Our own wisdom tells us that we can keep the law better today than we did yesterday, and that we can earn our way to salvation. We have no wisdom on our own. Christ is our wisdom. It says here, Christ is our righteousness. Every good thing that we do, the best of things that we do, is looked at by God as a filthy rag. It is tainted with our sin nature, which we have inherited from Adam. There is no good thing that we can do that is pleasing to God without Christ. We are thankful that when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ's perfect white robe of righteousness. Sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. Even as we become more and more Christ-like, as we put off the old man and put on the new man, this is all a gift of God. This is what Paul is saying here. You aren't doing that yourself. We don't get to compare ourselves one to another and say, oh, I'm more sanctified than so-and-so, or look at how much better I am than him because I've worked at it and the Lord sanctified me and I helped and worked, and now I don't do those things that I used to do, so I'm better than someone else. We don't get to look at it that way. We have to understand that our sanctification, as God works in us, is merely a gift. There's no boasting in it. And lastly, he says here, and redemption. Of course, our redemption, and that is this mystery of the gospel, this mystery of God that Paul says that he is, as an overseer, as an elder, as a servant of Christ. This is what he brings, this message of redemption. And certainly, then, there is no boasting in redemption. I wasn't going to do verse 8, but then after getting to the end, I was like, I have to at least touch on verse 8. I'll probably go over it again next time as I go to the next text, but I'll read verse 8 and we'll just look at it briefly. Paul says in verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. What does Paul mean here? He says, you're already filled. You're already rich. You're already kings. At first glance, when you read that, you'd think, oh, he must be speaking of the Corinthians and what they have received in Christ with the gospel, that they already had these things. Kind of like he said at the end of chapter 3, he says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So come to verse 8, is he saying the same things? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why does he say you've become kings without us? And he goes on and says, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. Can you sense Paul's sarcasm? Because he's laying it on pretty thick. When he says, you are already filled. They're not already filled. You have already become rich. They haven't already become rich. You have become kings without us. They actually haven't become kings. What does he mean without us? And he goes on and says, indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. So you have like this contradiction. You're trying to figure out what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I came and brought you the gospel message. This is what you're boasting in. This is the message that we brought you. But the message itself inherently does not allow for boasting. And so this message that I brought to you, you now are boasting in yourself. And so as he says these things, he's being facetious. He doesn't mean it. You are already filled. They're filled in their imagination. You've become rich. It's in their imagination. You have become kings without us. I came and I'm the one that brought you the message, and now you've become a king without me, without the message. You've neglected the message. The message that I brought is that we were all on the same page, that none of us can save ourselves. But instead, what do? You boast. You boast in one versus the other. You bring accusations against me. And so thus he says, you've done these things without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings. But on the contrary, Paul says, I wish that you had actually taken this message that I had brought you. And so is Paul actually calling them out as unbelievers? No, not necessarily. But as the whole text has taught us, when you do things, when you act like the world, then I'm forced to treat you like the world. When you have preference one teacher over the other, when you do all of the things that are worldly, when you cling to worldly wisdom, then I have no choice but to look at you and, in one hand, to treat you as if you are worldly. And Paul certainly is teaching to the church in Corinth. He's not doubting their salvation, as we've gone through previously in the text. But he is saying, you're basically acting, if you continue in the way that you are, you're going to prove that you're not in Christ's church. And so verse 8 is really a surprising outcome of what we find, as he says, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. And that brings us back to verse 1, that he would reign with those that he has come. He's as a servant of Christ. He doesn't think of himself as greater than them. In fact, he wishes that they would have fully grasped his message so that he could reign with them, that they could be fellow servants of Christ with him, beholding the mysteries of God. With that, I'll close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these teachings that Paul brings us, Lord. We are humbled by them. We are humbled by our own desires to lift ourselves up on a pedestal, to lift up our favorite teachers on a pedestal, to think that we have done something in our sanctification, in our righteousness, that all the good things that we've done, that we don't do anymore, that we use the bad things we've done away with and the good things that we've done, we want to credit ourselves with those, Lord. And if you have said, there is no boasting, let he who boasts boast in the Lord. Lord, we pray that this would drive us to Christ. Lord, we thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you for all that we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, and that all the things are ours, as Paul said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.